take your copy of God's Word, turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we complete chapter 2 today of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 will be in verses 10 through 18 today. Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. So great to see you today. And hey, we got free air conditioning in here. We should have advertised with a banner out there this week to come here. All right, we're in verses 10 through 18. You know, for ladies and men, there are these different health issues that kind of bring some street cred, if you will. For ladies, it's one of them is giving birth. And so one woman to another, if you've given birth, there's an understanding there. There's a camaraderie there. For men, I guess they say the closest thing we can do is a kidney stone. And all of us men who have had a kidney stone have just, you know, kind of taken a deep breath there. These things that you've been where I've been. And today, with the Spirit's power, I hope to communicate to you from the Word of God the miraculous, magnificent, unbelievable truth that the King of all kings, the Maker of heaven and earth, chose to come down here on this earth, not some other earth long time ago, this earth, to live here like you, like me, to go through everything that you go through, and then to go to a cruel cross in my place and in your place. It's an incredible passage we have today, much more than we can do justice to. But just read along with me. Reading it is powerful enough, but for my paycheck, I'll talk on and on about it after we read it. So in verse 9, we looked at last week that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death. And we looked at that word taste doesn't mean to sip or a little partaking, but it's the incredible full experience, tasted death for every one, corporately, collectively, yes, but for each specific person. So it picks up here in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Three things that I want us to take away this morning among many, but the first is this, that he was proven, Jesus was proven as the only qualified substitute. Somebody had to pay for my sin. Somebody had to pay for your sin. Throughout the Old Testament, there's the temporary lamb, a sign of the one who would come. Why a lamb? Why? Because God said so. And so even that was by faith in doing what God said to do, until the eternal lamb could come, because someone sinless, someone perfect, had to pay for our sin. So it says it was fitting for him. God decided it was fitting. I mean, it would have been okay with me if God had said, I'm going to just look away from your sin. I'm going to just say, it's okay. But God, in his holiness and his sovereignty and his perfection, decided that it was not fitting to do so, that a sovereign, holy, perfect God could not allow fellowship with those who had unforgiven sin. So he determined it was fitting, appropriate, right. He determined it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. So who is this that we're talking about? We're talking about God here. The subject is a little bit unclear here. Is it God doing this through Jesus? We know Jesus was the actor through whom all this happened. It's all the same God. But he made all things. He made all things for himself. So he's saying it was fitting, and this is the one who could decide such a thing. And in bringing many sons to glory, if you have come to know Christ as Savior, that's you. If you will come to know Christ as Savior, that will be you. That Jesus, in this miraculous event, that God left the glories of heaven, left his throne room, came down to this cruel earth, lived for 33 years like us, died on the cross, rose again, went back to heaven, and in that alone, if you come to know Christ, you are spiritually brought into glory, but there's still a future event, the already and the not yet, that he will then come, he's promised us, and we know he'll deliver, that he'll come and then take us who have believed in him forever into glory with him. So in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. To perfect him. Did Jesus have imperfections that had to be worked out? No. Don't get confused there. Think of the term, think of it this way, to prove, to qualify. Jesus was sinless. That's the whole reason that he was the only possible sacrifice. But he came to this earth, and he had to, in God's eyes, in his own economy, he had decided within the Godhead that he had to prove that. He had to prove he was sinless. He had to live a sinless life so that he would qualify as the only possible sacrifice. And he is the only sacrifice ever to this point and the only suitable sacrifice forever and ever. Only one. Don't miss him. So he did so, and he became, he says, the author of their salvation. This word author means more than just someone who writes. It's the forerunner. It's one who goes ahead of a certain race of people, who opens the door, who blazes the trail so that others might come along behind. Like Jean Bernard Xavier Philippe de Marigny de Mandeville. Aren't you glad they shortened it to Mandeville? Be a little bit funny. Hey, thanks for calling First Baptist Jean Baptiste, you know, all the way through. You're sitting now either on or near the 2,800 acres that he purchased in the 1800s and began to develop what we now know as Mandeville. He was a forerunner. There were others here before he was, but he began to pave that trail for Mandeville, the author, the forerunner, the one who has gone ahead. And Jesus proved himself to be the perfect, qualified sacrifice. But not just that. The second thing, and this is incredible, that he grafted himself in to the human race so that he might win for us. He grafted himself. He chose, he didn't have to, but he chose to become 100% human while still being 100% God. Do I understand that? Nope. I just know it's true. 100% human. He wasn't just a vapor. He wasn't just a mirage, an image going around who was all spirit. He was 100% man. He chose. He put temporary limitations on himself. He never lost one ounce of his godness. He never had anything that crippled him. But he chose to make himself have to eat, to sleep, and then ultimately to be hung on a cruel cross for you and for me. In verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. What is sanctification? That's kind of a fancy word. It means, sanctify means to set apart. So when you come to Christ as your Savior, if you've placed your faith in Christ because of what he did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, God then, when you turn from your own ways imperfectly and turn volitionally in your heart, I want to follow after you. I believe in you. I'm placing my faith in you. He declares you right. He chooses to then see you as holy, not because you are and you've earned it, but because of what Jesus did and stamped paid in full on your account. But then we enter into this process of sanctification. It's that day in, day out, growing, appropriating, implementing what he's done for us on the cross in letting us be born again. And someday, there'll be glorification where we'll finally live sinlessly in heaven. So the one who does the sanctifying, Jesus, the one who is being sanctified, us, he says, are from the same Father. Now, this is another incredible truth. Most of us have become comfortable, familiar with these things, but let them soak in today. That wonder of wonders, God decided he wanted to pay for my sin and to pay for your sin. But then he comes to the earth, and on top of that, he allows us to be called his brothers and sisters, his brethren. The scripture elsewhere says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the forerunner, the trailblazer. But he lets you and me be his family. I don't get that. I don't understand why he'd do that. He didn't have to do that. But he did so, and he determined it was right. So then now the writer of Hebrews collects, by the inspiration of the Spirit, three Old Testament scriptures that are now applied to Jesus. The first, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. Jesus did that. And again, I'll put my trust in him. What does that mean? Best I can tell, it means that, again, Jesus, if you remember when Jesus was on the earth, he looked to the Father. Now, again, the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, simultaneously, three expressions of the same person, the same God. I don't understand that. I went to public school in Texas. I just have to take it like the scripture says, okay? But Jesus, the Son, while he was on the earth, he looked to the Father. He put his trust in the Father. He prayed to the Father. He said, in other words, whatever God does, that's what I do. Whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do. So, like us, he put his trust in God. And then the third, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So, praise the Lord. He goes on in verse 14, talking again about how he engrafted himself, becoming a human. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same. We live in the flesh and blood arena, and Jesus lived in the flesh and blood arena, a carpenter's son. And here comes the big emphasis, one of the big emphasis, this word that there that you see after whatever your version says, likewise also partook of the same. It's a huge emphasis in the original language here, this, that. He did all of this. He partook of the same so that, big deal, through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, God always controls life and death. The devil's never had any power of his own, but God has given him a leash. God has allowed him to have some movement. We see this so clearly in the story of Job. And we see there that the sons of men are coming to give account to God. The devil, again, has never had any authority that God hasn't temporarily allowed, but God has defeated him on the cross. It's like the Haman-Mordecai story, where the devil thought, oh, if I could just get this man on the cross, if I could just kill this Jesus, I'd win. And Jesus masterfully says, in other words, you're not doing this. This is why I came. But I'm going to use your evil intent for my good. And so Jesus is saying, bring it on. Yes, yes, keep trying to get me to the cross. Keep trying to take me to the cross. Keep working through the religious leaders. Keep working through the Romans to get me to the cross. I want you to think you're winning. And the moment Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom and darkness covered the area, to the degree that the devil thought he was going to win, to that degree times 100, he realized immediately he had lost and he had lost forever. And that's what Jesus did. He did all of this. Why did he come to the earth? People ask, why did Jesus have to die? I don't want him to die. We lived in Japan. Japan is a reciprocal society. If you do something for me, I need to do something equal to you. You don't want to be in debt to anyone. And so people would ask us, I don't want Jesus to die for me because they didn't understand the gravity of what would happen if he didn't. And so this is what he said. This is why, so that through his death, he would render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Christian, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to want to die. You don't have to go looking for, we don't get any extra points for trying to die, okay? Some of us men need to hear. That's why God made more women, more men than women, because sometimes it looks like we're trying to die, okay? So we don't get any points for that, right? It's okay to protect yourself. It's okay to try to live. It's okay to eat healthy, they say. I don't know. You know the old line, eating healthy will make you live longer, and then the guy says, no, it'll just seem like it. No, eat healthy. Listen to your mama and eat healthy. It's okay. It's okay to try to live. But we don't have to fear death. We went through a time like that recently, and some in this room almost died. And so it was good that we worked, that you worked, and God worked, and doctors worked to keep them alive. Praise the Lord for that. But even in the middle of something like that, we don't have to fear death. The devil wants us to fear death, and Jesus said, don't try to die, but if you do, it's good. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain for the believer. We don't have to. He freed us from the fear of death, by which we were subject to slavery all our lives. Scripture says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, that is everyone who's a descendant of Adam, that's us, we all spiritually die because we all spiritually sin, but in Christ also we'll be made alive. You don't have to stay spiritually dead. You can be alive in Christ. Well, he goes on here. For assuredly, verse 16, he's going back and talking about the angels again. For assuredly, he doesn't give help to angels. I mean, the angels, he says, he's been talking, angels are important. They're powerful. But they're just messengers of God. They don't have the relationship with God that you can have. They don't have souls who can be born again, who can be rescued from the penalty of their sin and can know that intimacy that you can have, that we can have with Christ. To whom does he give help? He says in verse 16, he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Well, who's that? Well, it literally could be just Israel, but I don't think so, because Galatians 3 tells us that all those who have come to Christ are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. I think it's all of those who come to Christ as Savior. He gives help to them. In verse 7, here comes another one. Therefore, first, he had to be made like his brethren. That's a legal, obligatory term there. It says in God's economy, God decided that to do this, to accomplish the salvation of the world, to accomplish the act by which God would offer salvation to every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, Jesus had to become like us. He had to become a man. He had to become human in order to be the representative and to die for humankind. He had to do that to die for mankind. God decided that way, and that's the way God did it. He said he has to do that. That's amazing that he decided to do that for me and for you. It's a good thing we're not God, because we just said, for them, no way. But knowing who we were, knowing about our sin, he still chose and decided, I must become a human so I can die for all humans. Incredible. And here comes the next, so that. He was made like his brethren in all things, so that. It's a big deal. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. What does the high priest do? Well, he represents God to man. But in this case, he's talking about that the high priest would annually take the blood of the temporary sacrifice, the blood of the lamb, and he would go into the holy place, and he would fearfully offer it to God. Scripture says he never went in without the blood. He would die in there. He would take the blood of the temporary sacrifice into God, and he would say, here's this sacrifice to you, because we are sinful people. And so he says, Jesus, though, was the eternal, permanent, once and for all. That's what we're going to learn later in Hebrews chapter 9, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once and for all. And so he says, Jesus became, those other high priests, you see, they were pictures of the one who would come. But Jesus went in, not with the blood of the temporary sacrifice, Jesus went in with his own blood. And to himself, God the Father, God the Son, offered the only blood that could ever pay for my sin and pay for your sin. And so he became the faithful, merciful high priest. The high priest had to be from the people. He had to understand the people. Well, Jesus understood the people. He identified with the people because he was one of them and one of us. And he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, that's a big fancy word, right? It means to completely satisfy, to completely pay to the extent that the rightful wrath of God is turned away from our sin, to actually appease and please God. Wonder of wonders, that forgiven sinner though I am, that God could actually even be pleased with me. God can be pleased with you, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did, because of him taking his own blood in our place and offering it to God. Remember that show, Undercover Boss? I think I saw it once, but I know of it. Kind of a unique idea there. The CEO, somebody high enough up in a big company that people don't know who they are, and they fake being an employee there. They join in. They're videoing it all, of course, secretly. And the idea is to find out what's really happening when the boss isn't there. Well, inevitably, they, you know, found out some failures in the employees. But one of the reoccurring themes is the boss actually also finding out some things that make it difficult to be an employee there. Some things that they didn't know, they didn't understand until they worked for themselves. And there were some concessions made. There were some things changed to make it easier and more pleasant to be an employee there. Well, times a million, Jesus came and he understands everything about your life. And that's the third point. He understands us forever and ever. Look at verse 18 with me. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This word tempt in the New Testament is difficult for us. It can mean two different things or both. And it usually means both. It can mean test, to be tried, to be put through something. But it also can mean the negative of being tempted to sin. And then again, in most cases, it's both. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no temptation but such as is common to man. Well, your version may say no trial, which is as common to man, because they're both right. And so Jesus was tempted. He went through the temptation to sin, the famous big three, but he was tempted to not go to the cross. He was tempted to get off the cross. And then through all of that, because he followed God in every detail, he always looked to see what was God saying to do, and he did it. He went to the cross, he stayed on the cross, and then he was tempted, tried, suffered, it says here. He was tempted in that which he suffered, and so now he's able to come to the aid of those who suffer, who are tried, who are tempted to sin. There's nothing you experience that he doesn't understand. There's not one thing you've ever been through or ever will go through that he doesn't get. I mean, imagine trying to explain our case to the King of England. He would try, but he couldn't understand that. But Jesus has lived where you live. Jesus has had parents. He's been poor. He's been accused. He's been betrayed. He's been harmed. He's been back, double-crossed. And then ultimately, he was put on a cross, my cross and yours. And here's the takeaway, one of them. In spite of all that we've just studied, we still try to go it alone. We still try to think, A, I'm going to be good enough to go to heaven. You think Jesus would do all of that if you could do it? I mean, you think about that. It's incredible. And on the flip side, people say, I'm so bad, God can't forgive me. Is there something you've done big enough that God is not able to forgive you when the perfect sacrifice has already been given? No. But then in our lives daily, if we're honest, we try to pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to work this out. I've got this. We don't say that, but we act like it. I'm falling into the same sin every day, but I haven't turned to God to ask him to help me. I'm failing in the same way in my relationship every day, and I'm not asking God to help me. Parents, if you've had teenagers, we're all like this. It's just, but there are times, even the best teenagers, there are times when you know they're struggling, but they're not letting you in so you can help them. And that's what we do to God. He knows you're struggling, and we just go it alone. I can do this. I can get this right. Sometimes we children, when we were children, don't want to talk about it because we don't think we like what our parents might say we should do, but that's what we do to God. Somehow believing he'd love us this much to do all of this for us, and his answers wouldn't be good enough. The story goes that there was a man who fell into a pit, and he couldn't get out of the pit. There was a subjective man who came by, and he said, I really feel for you that you're down there in that pit. There was an objective man who came by and said, it just makes sense that somebody would fall into that pit. There's a Christian scientist who came by and said, it's all in your mind, you just think you're in the pit. There was a Pharisee who came by and said, only bad people fall into pits. There's a mathematician who calculated what it must have been like to fall into the pit. There was an engineer who looked at the structure of the pit. There was a news reporter who wanted the story, a live interview from the pit. There was a Calvinist who said if you were saved, you wouldn't have fallen into that pit. There was a Wesleyan who said you were saved and you still fell into that pit. There was a charismatic who said just confess that you're not in the pit. There was a realist who said, now that's a pit. A geologist said, what does the rock strata look like down there in the pit? There was an IRS agent who wanted to know if he was paying taxes on his pit. There was a guy from the county who wanted to see the permit for the pit. There was a self-pitying person who said, you've not seen anything, do you see my pit? There was an optimist who said things could get worse. There was a pessimist who said things will get worse. And then came Jesus, and he went down in the pit. He took him by the hand, and he pulled him up out of the pit. That's what Jesus has done for us. I hope that you've experienced that. If you're here, or you're watching online, you're in this room, and you can't say for sure that you know Christ as your Savior, you saw a public testimony in baptism today, don't wait. He's done all of this for you. You can't clean yourself up. You can't wait and get to a better place so you can come to Christ. Do it today. And then if you know Christ, you came into this room with things I know nothing about. But you have a choice whether you're going to surrender those to God and turn to him to help you, which he's promised, or whether you're going to just keep trying to push it along yourself. Maybe you need to come to know Christ your Savior. Maybe you need to come and say, I've come to know Christ. I want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I want to make this my church home for this time in my life. There are ways that God spoke to you that I have no clue. But after we pray, we're going to stand and sing. And I encourage you to say yes to God. Step out to pray down here, to talk to a pastor. We'll pray and we'll sing. And you say yes to God.